Good. Okay. All right. We've got a smaller crowd today. Nice. I don't think you intentionally socially distanced yourself, but it certainly kind of looks like that from here. So anyway, I'm sure we're all missing our brothers and sisters that have been scattered around the city and the state and the country. But I'm excited to be here with you guys. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and following. And we're going to go ahead and just jump right in here. So, Jen, you want to come up? And before my lovely wife reads the passage for today, for the next 5 weeks, we're still going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. I was just thinking, if you would be interested in, I've just been thinking of people to ask. Okay. But if you'd be interested in doing a scripture reading in Matthew for the Sermon on the Mount series that we're in, you can talk to me, text me, email me, and let me know if you'd be interested in doing a reading. Otherwise, I'll just keep hunting people down.
We don't do this often, but why don't you guys stand up for the reading of the word this morning? All right, so Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Mike and Elena leading us in worship. I just felt my heart filled with joy, singing, Father, you are all we need. And reminding myself and us as a family that you never leave our side, that your love stands firm for all our lives. And Lord, we, as we come into this precious prayer, this prayer that has been spoken and sung about and discussed and meditated on for centuries. Lord, and maybe it has become all too familiar to some of us. Lord, we want to confess some of the silliness that we make about prayer, that we get distracted in our prayers, that we think too much and too hard about what to say, or on the other side, we don't think about what to say at all. And prayer can just become a difficult, muddy exercise. But we fail to reckon with the one to whom we pray. We fail to recognize that we meet with an infinite personal God, the Creator, the King, the Sustainer of all things, and most importantly, our Father. You are here now. You know the thoughts in our heads. You know the desires of our hearts. You are present with us now, O Lord God. So we ask you that you would help us. We ask you that you would give us a passion for your name. That we would lift you high above all other things. Lord, this is the one thing that no matter how hard we try, none of us on our own can do. Who has thoughts of God but God himself? And who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And it is through your Spirit and in your name and by the blood of your Son and for your glory alone that we pray that you would meet us here and you would guide us into truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Before I get started, I want to talk a little bit about something that I had mentioned last week, and I want to sort of prepare us as we go into this. I had mentioned last week that my definition of how I understand prayer comes from Psalm 62:8, which says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And the definition that I put from that verse is that prayer is pouring out your heart to God from a place of trust. Pouring out our hearts to God from a place of trust. So before we look at this very familiar passage today, I want to take a couple minutes and talk about the nature of prayer as I understand it. I want to talk about this for a couple reasons. First, prayer is surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, prayer is very confusing. Prayer is often the subject of a theological conundrum. Why do we spend all our time talking to God if, one, he's all-knowing, so he already knows what I think and what I want, and more importantly, he knows what I need better than I do, so why should I tell him? And if, for a second, if he's sovereign and in control of all things, and he's the Lord and he does what he pleases, then how is my prayer going to affect the one who has already decided before time began what he's going to do? So prayer is confusing. Second, prayer is either too hard or it's too easy. For some of us, prayer is too easy. It's become a sort of habit that we've just developed over time. And we have a prayer that we say before our meals, or a prayer when we lead our families in prayer, or the prayer that we bring with us to a prayer meeting. Many of us have the old standby prayer.
The one that sort of shifts around
in your head and you look for, oh, what should I say here?
Oh, let's see.
Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for this day that you've given us. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I have prayed that prayer innumerable times.
To their time.
But we don't enter into the heart of prayer. We don't enter into communion with God or confrontation with the Almighty.
About an hour and a half ago.
So prayer is a little too easy.
We were doing Bible reading. And
then for others of us, prayer is too hard.
Because
it's confusing for all the reasons I mentioned. Because we are afraid of what to say to God. Or we're afraid of how we'll be heard by God or heard by others. Or because we think that prayer should be some sort of lofty, elegant language that we don't know because we haven't been churched or taught rightly. Or maybe we're just too distracted to pray. Life is too busy. Because I can't see God, and is he even listening to anything that I'm saying at all? So for many of us, prayer is too easy, and for many of us, prayer is too hard. And I've been on both sides of that struggle of understanding and wrestling with prayer. I've wrestled with the theological problems that come with prayer and the fact that as I enter into prayer, I begin all these head games that keeps me from meeting with God. I want to say this thing, but is it really right to say? Is my motives good? Should I bring this to you? Should I not? And then I've been on the other side where I come to a prayer meeting and I immediately fall asleep because I'm there because you're supposed to be at a prayer meeting, and then I just pass out in a few minutes. I have prayed foolish prayers where they were just for the sake of other people listening. I remember I was at a small group once, and there was a guy there who was he was having problems with alcohol drinking. And I just remember the silliness of my prayer as I tried to think of the words that I could say that would make this guy feel really guilty about what he'd been doing. And so I wasn't thinking about God. I was just thinking about this other dude in the room. And so we struggle about how do we pray rightly? How do we come before God? What is the nature of prayer? Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God from a place of trust. Prayer isn't about the exchange of information. Prayer is about sharing our inner lives. I think of just a few weeks ago at the end of the year, my daughter was really excited to say goodbye to her teacher that she hadn't seen in months, and she really loved her teacher and she was really excited to see her. And then when she found out that she wasn't going to be able to say goodbye to her teacher because of the pandemic, she was filled with weeping. And my wife knew that it was going to be hard for her. She knew as soon as she found out that this teacher wasn't going to be there, that it was going to be difficult for her. But when my little girl broke down in tears, my wife wasn't surprised. But in that moment, something was shared that wasn't just an exchange of information between the two of them. There was a vulnerability of the heart. And in that moment of my daughter's weeping, my wife was able to comfort and strengthen her. It was the pouring out of her heart from a place of trust. That's what prayer is. Sometimes in our prayers, what we pour out to God is nothing but a glass of warm milk. We're content. We're just telling God we're happy. Life is good. And sometimes pouring out your heart is like pouring a pot of boiling oil. But it is always the offering of our heart into the hands of our Father. Prayer is the curiosity of the student, the petition of the subject, the passion of the lover, the praise of his people, and most importantly and preciously, it is the questions and requests and chatter of a toddler to their father. It is all that is in me streaming out towards all that is given, towards all that is in God. And this is why prayer, I say, must come from a place of trust. Because God is our refuge. He is our Father. He is like a mother eagle who spreads her wings protectively over her chicks. Immediately before this verse, it says that in Psalm 62, it says, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. It is a place of security and a place of trust and a place of confidence that he is firm foundation and he will not be moved. It must come from a place of trust for prayer to work. Otherwise, we will hold back our hearts. When the Father extends his arms, we will shrink away. When the lover tries to embrace us, we will hide in shame. When the King tries to extend the invitation into his presence, we will cower in fear. We cannot pray to the one that we do not trust. All my life, I have struggled to trust my earthly father, to put my confidence in him. And that relationship affects how I perceive the extravagant generosity and open arms of my heavenly father. And that has shaped me as I have walked into faith. It has shaped the struggles that I have in my own life of prayer. But I am reminded that though I am by blood the son of one father, I am adopted by the Spirit into the family of my heavenly father. And this Spirit courses through me, reminding me of who he is and who I am because of him. I was outside, cold and abandoned, and he took me in. I was in rebellion, and he made peace with me. I was unloved and unlovely, and he made me his own. This is the gospel. As his word says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You, therefore, if you have trusted in Christ, you are God's people. You are his bride. You are his son and daughter. And it is your power and your privilege and your delight to draw near to God. Prayer is the language that your heart speaks. As a new creation, it is your heart language. It is the primary way that you respond to all that God has shown himself to be in his word. And that's what this message is about this morning. For those that find prayer confusing, I want to simplify it. For those that find it too easy, like a checkbox or a rut, I want to fill it with the presence of the Father. And for those that find it too hard, again, I want to bring you to a place of trust where even in your confusion, even in your difficulty, knowing who God is, knowing who he has made you, you can stumble through all of your prayers and your words. The Spirit will fix it on the way up anyway. Prayer is about bringing all of ourselves, our heart's desires, our longings, and our daily needs before all that God has revealed about himself. It is, as we have seen in the rest of the sermon, all of us for all of God. So in our passage today, as we talk about prayer, we are at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, at the center of the instructions about spiritual practice, and we are coming to the center of a section on prayer. The Lord's Prayer, therefore, is at the center of the center of the center of the sermon. It is the pinnacle of the mountain that we have been climbing the last few weeks. For all that we've learned about living in God's kingdom, all that we've learned about the nature of true discipleship, for all that we've learned about what it means to thrive both in this life and the next, prayer is at the heart of it all. This is what we've journeyed towards as we understand the heart of obedience and walking perfectly. And this is what will sustain us as we walk back down the mountain into the trials and worries and struggles of everyday life in this world. You know that experience of going up to a retreat and then coming back down? This is, we're at the top. We're at the worship night. And we're coming back down the mountain with what God has given us. So this morning, let me walk you through how we're going to look at this. We're going to break it up into four pieces as we talk through the text. In verses 7 and 8, sort of the precursor to this prayer, we're going to talk about the right thinking that informs prayer, the right thinking that informs and flows into prayer. Then in verses 9 and 10, we're going to discuss the right priorities that shape our prayer. Then in verses 11 through 13, we're going to talk about the right requests that we bring in prayer. And finally, in the last two verses, we're going to talk about the right living and loving that flows from our prayers. So, let's look at the first verses here. And when you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before he asks him. Now, last week, we sort of skipped this section, and we talked about these three other sections where Matthew writes about this other group called the hypocrites, or by that called the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites, but we all know they're the Pharisees. And we touched briefly on the prayers of the hypocrite. They prayed lofty prayers to be praised by men. And so Jesus' cure for this kind of pageantry, this kind of showmanship, was to send the disciple into the hidden place where only God can see them. But now, here, he gives us a different comparison. And he gives a corrective in the opposite direction. Because the Pharisees pray to be seen by men. But the Gentiles pray to be seen and to be understood by nobody. Their prayers have no thought, no wisdom, no mindfulness at all. They literally babble and murmur their prayers. That's this word here. It says, do not heap up empty phrases. The word there is, you babble. You chant. You murmur. And they hope that simply by the sheer quantity of their prayers, God will be required to respond. Because you see, the Pharisees prayed to God, but they ignored their hearts. And now the Gentiles pray to God, but they ignore their brains. There must be a kind of right thinking that flows into our prayers. And it is not, as we saw last week, the thoughtful crafting of flourishing prayers to impress God. Prayer is not rhetoric, but neither is it empty. It is thinking rightly about who God is. The Gentiles don't understand who God is. They see only a pagan deity demanding their appeasement. And so Jesus says here, he says, do not be like them. Because they don't understand the character of God, and you do. He says, do not be like them, for their Father knows what you need. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And in this little phrase, we see a world of truth and theology about who God is. We see God's omnipotence, because he is all-powerful to provide for all our needs. We see his omniscience, because we see that he knows even what we need before we open our mouths. We see his benevolence in his inclination to give us what we need. And we see his imminence as he moves close and he knows each one of you individually and personally. And most significantly, we see his intimacy. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We see that Jesus here does not seem to see a contradiction between presenting our requests to a God who already knows what we're going to ask. So if you feel like you have this objection in your mind that why should I pray if God already knows what I need, isn't it surprising that Jesus actually says this is the reason you should pray, is that God already knows what you're going to need. How often in the Bible do we find that the objections that we have for not doing what God is asking turn out to be the reasons for which God is asking them? And so he says, your Father knows what you need, and then this is how you should pray. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Now this little phrase here, pray then like this, means three things. First, it means that sometimes you should pray this prayer. So I know that we're Protestants, so we don't say the Lord's Prayer as like a thing. But there are times, especially when you're teaching somebody to pray, especially when you're in a trial and you feel, I don't know what to pray. There are times where you should pray this prayer. This is the same thing that a professional athlete knows, that you gotta have the fundamentals down, and that a good coach will train you hard on the fundamentals, so that when you're advancing in your skills, you can always fall back to the basics. So praying the Lord's Prayer, that's a good practical to do. Just pray it. Secondly, it also means that we might pray the pattern of the prayer. And that's what this message is about. It's about helping us understand what is the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. There's a flow to this prayer, moving from God's priorities towards our individual needs. But then one more thing that this means when it says pray like this is that we should pray plain prayers. That's what this context is teaching us, is that we don't need to shower God to impress him in our prayers, and neither do we need to just overwhelm God with the quantity of our words. We're not like kids trying to get our parents' attention. Mom, 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 come here. Mom, do you see me? Mom, listen. He heard you the first time. He knows what we need, and we may address him simply. All right, so pray then like this. This is our second thing here. The right pattern and the right priorities that shape our prayers. This model prayer that Jesus gives us, if you look at it in the verses here, you can actually see that it's sort of divided in half. There's three prayers that are oriented sort of towards God, and there are three prayers that are about specific things in our own lives. And the first thing that he says is that God's name would be hallowed. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallowed is a really sort of archaic, churchy word. But honestly, this is the best word for the job. If you read another translation, you might hear something like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. And that's a good thing to pray. I'm not knocking that. It is a good thing to pray. But translating it that way is a little misleading from what Jesus is actually asking us to pray. Because the implication of that translation is that mainly we are the actors in that prayer. When we, if we prayed, may your name be kept holy, the implication there is that the primary people that we are praying about are ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would keep your name holy. Another translation tries to split the difference between them by saying, literally, your name be honored is holy, which is really clunky and makes no sense at all. It's easy to see these prayers as prayers for God to move us into action. We do this, for example, when we read how Jesus in Matthew 9:38 says, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And we read that prayer, and how do we understand it in our heads? We understand it to mean, Lord, we pray that you would send us into the harvest. That we are the actors and the recipients of the prayer. But that's not what Matthew 9:38 says. And that's not what Jesus is asking us to pray here. Prayer acknowledges God's own priorities. We're not primarily praying that we would keep God's name holy, though that is important. Rather, we are praying that God would vindicate his name as holy. These first three prayers are us pleading that God would work his priorities in the universe, that he would uphold the glory of his own name, that he would display and declare his righteousness and power among the peoples in all the nations and all the world. When we come to God in these prayers, we are invoking the authority of God to act on his own behalf. And this is a subtle shift. But it is the difference between asking God to make us strong and first and foremost, asking that God would display his own strength. Between asking God to make us awesome for his kingdom and instead saying, God, display your awesomeness for your kingdom. If God chooses to send you or you or you out to do his work, to make his name honored, that is God's prerogative, not your own. I want to be as clear as I can. God does not need your help. And we need to have that in our minds as we come before the throne of God. That our primary responsibility in prayer is not to work ourselves into a lather to get things done for God, but to call God down to act on his own behalf, how he chooses to, in his own sovereign way. Our responsibility is to be still and to know that he is God. If you are someone who wants revival to happen in this world, for God to set the world on fire for his own name's sake, then we need to recognize that revival does not happen through our own efforts, but that by our prayers, God comes down and works. Every revival that has ever happened has not happened because we did the work, but because God's Spirit did the work. And so we pray that God would hallow his own name in this world. And we pray that he would bring his kingdom as the king, that he would advance, that he would ride out. We see it confirmed in this verse, your kingdom come. Jesus, in all of his ministry, never talked about the people building the kingdom, but rather that he was proclaiming the kingdom coming, that God is moving in the world, that one day Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and he will do it regardless of your involvement. It is coming, and your responsibility is to receive it to hear it, to acknowledge it, to submit to his authority, and then to delight as you are welcomed into that kingdom. This prayer is the same prayer as that of Revelation 22:20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day that God will one day set this world right and make himself supremely known and honored and glorified, and every knee will bow on heaven and earth. And until that day, we pray that he would give us a foretaste of that kingdom in salvation, in miracles, in healing, in humility, in love, and in the transformation of his people. Finally, Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, not primarily that we would do his will, though I promise you, brother and sister, you get in your secret room and you pray for God to come down, and your heart will ignite to do his will. In a way, all three of these prayers are variations on the same theme. We pray that God would authenticate his holy and perfect nature in this world, and that he would do so by bringing his sovereign rule into this world, and that in so doing, he is synchronizing his will between heaven and earth, that as it is in heaven, so it is on earth. And after he has set our priorities, after he has taught us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, he tells us, all of these things will be added to you. He next tells us, as we move into the next section, these are the right requests that we bring in prayer. And this here, think about this. We're in the center of the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord's Prayer itself is broken into two halves. Therefore, this is the pivot point for the entire sermon. That we would pray that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will be done. And now we tilt and we begin to move back down. And so this is the first step back down the mountain. As God is doing these things, as he is working his will, as we are following him into this reality, we make our requests and our needs known to him. We pray for our material needs, it says, asking that God would give us the bread we need for the day. And so we pray, not just before a meal to thank God for his provision, but it's good when you wake up in the morning and say, God, provide what I need for the day. Give me what I need for this day. I'm going to move through this a little quick and then come back to it at the end here. Second, he says, not only do we pray for our material needs, but he says that we pray for our relational needs, which is really important. That the forgiveness that we experience with God would correspond to the forgiveness we extend to others. That's the impression that we want to take away from. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This isn't about financial transactions. This is about reconciliation and restoration between broken relationships. As children of God, we seek to be reconciled and to be in harmony with one another. And so we pray to God for that same experience with him. That we don't want to feel like we owe God a debt. That when we come to him in prayer, that we feel like we're praying because we have to pray. We have to make up for some debt that we owe. Instead, we say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for the debt that I owe you. Forgive me for the foolish thing that I did. And of course, you are his child, and he will forgive you. We pray that the mistakes we make would not be held against us, but that we would know the mercy of God in response to our sin, and then we respond by showing that mercy to those who sin against us. And finally, in this prayer, we pray for our spiritual and moral needs. We pray that God would lead us in the narrow way of righteousness and not let us wander into the broad way of temptation and destruction, falling into the trap of the evil one. So we say, lead us not into temptation, but rather lead us into righteousness and deliver us from the evil one. So prayer acknowledges our own needs, material, relational, and spiritual. And that's just a fancy way of saying everything. Your material needs, your relational needs, your spiritual and moral needs is a fancy way of saying everything. You bring to God every one of your needs. In this world, we experience life and peace so tenuously. And just because one day goes so well, it does not guarantee that the next will. We need a faithful Father who knows how to meet our needs. And so we bring all of our needs to Him. One last thing in our interpretation, and I'm going to spend a couple minutes on some practicals here, or at least a question that I have. Because there's one last little section in here. And if we know the Lord's Prayer the way we might have grown up learning it, it ends in a very jarringly different way than we experience it, because we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then when we read it, we actually don't find that. We actually find it saying, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Like, oh, that's not as warm and encouraging. It's a warning. There's a warning here in this prayer. And the warning is this, that this has been consistent teaching throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, is that God wants us to meet Him in the heart, in private, in secret, but that the result of that is not secret. The result of that is public. That though we meet with God in the hidden place, that the fruit of our prayers are in the public place. Jesus is not saying that God's forgiveness depends on our ability to forgive others. However, what He is saying is that our experience of God's forgiveness is necessarily worked out in our attitudes towards others. You should read Matthew 18 if you want more on this, because this is basically a summary of Matthew 18. The sober but clear warning here is that if you find yourself unable to forgive another person the debt that they owe you, you must ask yourself whether or not you really believe that the debt you owe to God has been truly canceled. Because the implication is that if you really believe that the debt that you owe to God was canceled, the incredible, unimaginable debt that you owe to God was canceled, then you will find it within yourself an ability to forgive others for whatever debts they owe you. This is a reminder of the paradox of Christian action. We act, obey, serve, and give to be seen by God alone. But the results of our life are not seen by God alone. The outcome of our lives, the working out of our life is not seen by God alone, but is seen by others, so that they also might glorify your Father who is in heaven, says in Matthew 5. So as we close here, I'm only going to spend a couple minutes on a couple of these points here. But the question that I want to ask is that, how does the greatest commandment apply to prayer? As I thought about, how can I reframe our approach to prayer? One, we pour our hearts out to God in a place of trust. But the Lord commanded that we should pray. And then He also gave us the greatest commandment, that it says in Matthew 20, did I not have it here? I don't have it here. Somewhere in Matthew. That we love God with all our soul, heart, and mind. Matthew 22:37, there it is. How do we love God in prayer? We come into prayer and naturally there's sort of an orientation towards the immediate needs that we have. How do we reorient ourselves so that as we come to God, that we come with love for Him? There's four ways here. One, we love God by seeking His power. That is His power to love others. We ask that God would empower us to love others. Secondly, we love God by seeking His provision. God is a generous Father. He loves to give. He loves to meet your needs. And it honors Him when we call out to Him, being who we are as a child dependent on Him. We are altogether too self-sufficient. Our pantries are full. Our bills are paid. It's America. It's a Disneyland. But coming to God and asking Him to provide. The last two are where I'll spend a couple minutes here. We love God by seeking His priorities. As we've seen, before we express our desires, we ought to ask ourselves what it is that God desires. And this reorients our hearts in a profound way. John Piper has said that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom to increase the comfort of the saints. We fret sometimes about how, does God answer my prayers? Are my prayers working? Are they landing? Are they reaching God? Is any of this working? And reorienting yourself after this model prayer, coming to God and saying, God, what is it that You are doing? What is it that You want? What is Your word saying about Your purposes in the world? Reorients us to realize that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare. It brings us into the mission of God. It brings us into the supply chain and the supply line of God. So that now we are part of what He is doing. We are in His kingdom. We are citizens. And so we say, God, I'm really asking for this thing because there's a need here. I know the difference between when my children are acting in accordance with the values and principles of our family. And so then when they come to me and ask for me, not just, Dad, I'm cleaning out the litter box, can you give me a bag? But, Dad, I've been a part of this family, can we have some ice cream? Those are both good things to pray for. But when my child has acted stubbornly and selfishly and petulantly, and then they come to me and they ask for something, I say, I love you, but this isn't good for you. This isn't how this works. You are a part of this family. You have to act like a part of this family. And so as we think about how does prayer feel like I'm meeting God? Well, try meeting God. Don't rush through it. Sit with His words. Sit with the Psalms. Sit with Exodus. Close your eyes and try to imagine what it was like for the angel of death to hover over the entire nation and to feel like your only hope was the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. What was it like to meet with God then? Can you believe that God wants you to be happier than you could possibly imagine? And could you believe that in your prayers? But the way to this joy is to begin with God himself, to desire him for his own sake, to love what he loves, and to long for what he longs for. And so this last thing I'm going to say is we love God by seeking God. We love God by seeking his presence. You know what sometimes a parent's favorite thing to do is? Nothing. Nothing. But just to be with your kid. Just to sit there on a log or a bench or the couch or to take a walk. And you just watch them. And they're watching you. And the joy that you feel is unimaginable. And the relationship that you're building. God is real. You can't see him with these, but you can see him with this. And he's real. God is not vain or self-serving. He's not craving our attention or our affirmation. He's just our Father. And so the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's at the root of this prayer. That as we delight ourselves in the Lord, we delight ourselves in our Father, we delight ourselves in our Father's purposes, that all of our heart begins to align with him. I love what Jackie Hill Perry says, satisfaction only happens to those who are glad in you. Satisfaction only happens to those who are glad in God. You want to be satisfied? You want to feel like your life is full? You'd be satisfied in God. It is a well that does not run dry. So this week, brothers and sisters, let us trust in him at all times. Let us pour out our hearts before him, because God is a refuge for us. God, I love you. We love you. But we recognize that our love is easily swayed and your love is unshakable. We recognize that we are easily distracted. But we acknowledge that your attention never turns from us for one nanosecond. You know every hair on our head. You know every beat of our heart. You know the moment we were born, and you know the moment that we will die. And you want every second of it to be with us. So I pray, Lord, that this week that we would meet with you. Not simply in a quiet time. Not simply on a drive to work, although all of those things. Yes, yes, yes. But that we would open our hearts wide to you. And that you, in return, would open your heart wide to us. We pray in Jesus' name.